All right, so this is part one, eschatology study. We're going to try to get through as much as we can. We will not get through it all. A typical message, I have 50 slides. So on a typical message, I have 120 built. So we will not get through them all, okay? So what we're going to do is we're just going to fly this plane until 7:15, and then we're just going to stop. It's just wherever it lands, you know, we're just going to... So if you're looking for an introduction and 3 points of application and a beautiful conclusion, it's not going to happen tonight. If you're looking for all the answers, it's not going to happen tonight. If you're looking to get a better understanding of what the issues are and why there are differences, then you're in the right place. If you're looking for hype, if you're looking for ideas, if you're looking for names or anything like that, you're in the wrong place. We're going to walk out of here with more questions than answers tonight. It's just the reality. And hopefully, we as a church are living up to our name. And so that's where we want to start tonight. Okay, where's the clicker? All right. So Eschatology 101, Part 1. Again, this will be a lot more like a seminary class than a preaching service. There's lots of teaching, lots of ideas. Hopefully this will be prompting in your mind questions that I need to ask, things that I need to study. Hopefully you'll be taking notes. Hopefully you'll come up with more questions that you'll email me. And 2 Sundays from now, we will follow up with another lesson and we'll just continue to refine our knowledge. Upper left-hand corner, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Paul Chappell, John R. Rice, Adrian Rogers, Calvin, W. A. Criswell, Matthew Henry, R. C. Sproul, James D. Kennedy, Charles Stanley, John Piper, Bodhi Bachman, Jonathan Edwards, and John MacArthur. By the way, if your name is John, there is a good chance you're going to get called to preach and write books. That is an amazing name right there. That is a very common name. All right, 15 or 16 faces on the screen. Every one of those men do not agree with each other on eschatology. They're all different. Somebody's got to be right, and somebody's got to be wrong. And I stand in awe of all these guys. All of them. They are brilliant men, much smarter than me. I am an idiot compared to these guys. Jonathan Edwards spent 12 to 14 hours a day in the Word of God. Remarkable awareness of the Word of God. And so these are very aged men. These are brilliant men, and they disagree. Here's our scripture text for the night. Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. And brethren, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Why were they more noble in Berea than Thessalonica? What made the difference between Berea and Thessalonica? Why is an accommodation being made to those in Berea and not in Thessalonica? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What an accommodation. What an accommodation. Father in heaven, help us tonight. Help us to understand the issues, the questions. Help us, Lord, to be attentive. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into our article of faith, One of the most difficult things that you do and I have to do and we attempt not to do, and every teacher and every scholar and every preacher and every pastor and every person that is in this room and anyone that has ever opened up the Word of God and everyone and anyone who's ever opened Scripture and began reading the text, one of the most difficult things to do is to divorce or separate ourselves from our presuppositions. Every one of us, every single one of us, bring into the reading of God's Word cultural baggage. Every one of us do. There isn't anyone here that can divorce themselves completely of all their past experiences and everything that they've been exposed to and everything that they've read and the culture that they're living in and the environment that they're living in. All those things come into play. There's no way around that. In fact, as we study theologians and as we study the time frame that they're writing in and as we study things, we can easily see how the culture or the world that they were living in greatly influenced their eschatology. We can see it. It's plain as day. All you have to do is look at eschatology before 1948 and eschatology after 1948, and there is a distinct difference, folks. We in this room, our desire is not to be ignorant. Our desire is not to be ignorant. Our desire is to be well informed and to understand how those issues bring to the plate various ideas. I don't think anyone in this room is looking for more ignorance. What are the issues associated with these things? What presuppositions am I bringing in? What presuppositions are you bringing in? How can we divorce ourselves of those presuppositions? How can we examine that? All right, well, no one wants to hear about presuppositions. Just get to the point. That's not easy. The end times of the beginning, the end of the beginning, eschatology, the study of the last things. We believe in our Lord's personal, imminent, and premillennial return for His redeemed ones, followed by His coming in glory to judge the rebellious and to establish His millennial kingdom. We are going to look at that. We're going to look at all the associated verses and many more. For example, as you look at that article of faith, one thing that I notice is that it's devoid of any references to the book of Revelation. It's devoid of any references to the book of Daniel. Folks, that's problematic. Daniel speaks much to eschatology, and so does the book of Revelation. So, this is not the end-all be-all by any means, and we will have to examine this in the months and years to come. Let's start with our basic construct, and we get it from Jesus. Let me draw it on the white dry erase board, and I will show it to you. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. So our basic construct starts like this, and then from there we will expand. But it goes like this. This age, and over here, the age to come. Now that's very distinctive to Christianity. That's absolutely imperative. We are currently living in an age, and we believe there's an age to come. There is a future. There is a future, and we are interested in that future. We have been promised that future. We have been guaranteed that future. And Jesus says right here that it shall not be forgiven either in this world right here, this age right here, or the age to come. Now separating this age and the age to come is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, on all those 17 men and many more that I could have put on that screen, there's no argument whatsoever about Christ is coming. That is not a debate. Every one of those guys affirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming. That is an absolute tenet to Orthodox Christianity. Christ is coming. So between this age and the age to come, Christ is coming. And then we can include underneath here two more things that are absolutely unequivocally promised in the Word of God, and they are, number one, a resurrection, and number two, a big J for judgment. Whether there are one judgment, two judgments, three judgments, four judgments, that's not the issue. There is going to be a judgment. That's the bottom line. All we're doing right now is establishing what are the foundational understandings of eschatology. You are currently living in a world right now. There is a world to come in between the world that we're living in and the world to come. There is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This will involve, His coming will involve a resurrection, and it will involve a judgment. Now that is the absolute fundamentals. Whether there are one, two, or three resurrections, whether there's one, two, three, four judgments, and all that, those are extra peripheral ideas that are debated, but that is the construct that we will work within all night.
I said, well, where in this basic construct is the millennium?
I'm gonna get right there, brother. Yes, sir, please.
Well, it's basic to the basic construct, and you've left it off the chart.
I'm gonna get there, sir. Gonna get there. For us, Brian Baptist Church, it's right here, brother. And I'll have that in a slide in just a moment. It's in the age to come.
Okay, I knew that's where you had it from your sermon last Sunday. But you didn't depict it on this chart.
It's coming. It's coming.
Okay.
So the promise of Christ's second coming in John chapter 14 is central. I'll come again. He cannot lie. He said, I'm coming. I'm coming again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's it. He's coming. There's no doubt He is coming. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there it is right there. In the age to come, we have a glorious hope of being changed. Changed. This is unbelievably central to who we are as Christians. This is why we pursue what we pursue. This is what energizes us. This is what drives us, is the hope of a second coming and the knowledge that there is an age to come. And in that age to come, life is going to be better. Now, folks, we are here to rejoice on what is good. If we don't do that during a lesson on eschatology, then we have missed it. If we allow ourselves to get so focused on when and this and all that we miss the overarching excitement, then coming into the house of God has been for naught. Because the overarching excitement is that life is not going to continue as it is now. There is a glorious future. And how many could say hallelujah to that idea? Okay? I mean, this morning we said in the 8:30 service that Gabby Boos' father was murdered. I am not interested in living in an age to come in which murder happens and murder happens and murder happens. I am ready for that to end. How sad. I mean, we are hurting as a school when a father that we greeted every single morning in a car is now gone. And as a dad, what ran to my mind is, how do I know that couldn't happen to me on Friday night? It happened just like that. So the excitement for the age to come is a glorious future. The scripture makes it abundantly clear. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. So we take this understanding that there is a glorious resurrection that we are looking for, and we take that and we also understand that there is a judgment. Now this impacts how we live our lives. Recognizing not only does God promise a resurrection to every single person, but there in association with that resurrection is a judgment. Is a judgment. Now we can have all the debates in the world we want as to when that judgment is going to happen and who's going to be at that judgment. But the fact of the matter is no one should leave this auditorium failing to understand that there will be a day of accounting for each of every one of us here. Whether that happens at one judgment or two judgments or three judgments or four judgments, and where those judgments are and how they're separated by thousands of years, that for the moment doesn't matter. Now we will get into that, but the overarching understanding that we want every single human being to understand is that there is a coming judgment. If there wasn't such a judgment, why do we need to preach the gospel? If there wasn't a resurrection, what is the point of preaching the gospel? It's exactly what Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Okay. So now we get to Revelation 21:1, and we see this amazing verse that says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so we can go right up to here, and we know, I'll put the 1,000 right here. I got a better slide in a few minutes, but there's the 1,000 right here. And then we know right here, right in this area right here, is, and I could do a back an arrow going this way, and we could write recreation, or we could write new heaven and new earth. And that is our glorious hope. That is what we are so excited about, is that our desire, and let us not lose sight of this, is to live on an earth that is not cursed. Now that is absolutely central. You have to understand that, because if not, what is the difference between now and the future? And the difference in the age to come is that there is no sin nature. There is no sin. The earth is not cursed. And those things set the creation for a glorious eternity. Now in this current life, because quite frankly it is miserable on any given day, there are times when you think, I can't imagine living 150 years. I can't imagine living 200 years. My back hurts now at 48 years old. What would it hurt at 96 years old? What would it hurt at 188 years old? I can't imagine living forever on this earth. Life is hard. And what we want to communicate to a lost and dying world, because we will not lose sight of the idea that eschatology is supposed to drive us to witness. It is not supposed to drive us to controversy. It is supposed to motivate us to get out there and share the truth that what Christianity has is different than any other religion on the planet. And that is a promise of a new heaven and a new earth in a glory-filled place. Another promise. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall not fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he shall send his angels with a great trumpet. Now, as we look at this text with the plain reading, the basic reading, what we see here, folks, is tribulation in the sense of a defined period of time, or a construct, if you will. Because the tribulation, the very preposition after implies a time frame or an event or something that is defined, as opposed to suffering, which is very general after suffering. Well, wait a minute, we're all suffering. This seems to be making reference to an event, and so we can come over here and we know that this must come before the second coming, so we can put a T right there. Tribulation. Okay? So we're living in an age that culminates with tribulation. Christ comes again, the resurrection and judgment, and we'll keep moving. Zechariah 14 makes reference to a day of the Lord. If you could turn there in your Bibles, that would be great. This day of the Lord is discussed and debated and has all kinds of ideas associated with it. And everyone is not unified on what this day is. So let's read it. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall divide in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and women ravished. Half the city shall go forth in captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. You shall flee in the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yea, you shall flee. Ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half them toward the hinder sea. In the summer, in the winter shall it be. The Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up, the inhabitant in their place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of the neighbor, and his hand upon the rise of the hand of the neighbor. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen around about them shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of the beast shall be in those tents as this plague. All right. Liberal scholars talk about Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of men and women. That doesn't work with this verse. Okay? This verse is a physical second coming. Does everyone see that? There's no doubt that idea that Jesus rules in your heart is how he rules doesn't fit with this. What you see in this text is that there is coming a time when Christ is returning. And he will land on the earth, and it even tells us exactly where he will put his feet. Now we know Acts 1:11 says that this same Jesus which you see shall come in like manner. So this physical Jesus that was on this earth in a glorified body that left, that physical Jesus is coming again. Okay? Now we know beyond a doubt that this event has not happened. This event is yet to occur. This is a futuristic event. You cannot spiritualize this. Right, we're looking forward to this. So this is why we have to reject all forms of preterism. All forms of preterism. Preterism is the idea that the things to come have already occurred. That has not already occurred. You would know about that. And what you see in this day of the Lord is an amazing mixture of two things. And those two things are, this is utter destruction for the enemies of God, and this is utter good for the people of God. You see the text bouncing back and forth like that? I said in my email that we were not going to answer questions like that because it would go on all night. And
scripture fulfilled on your basic concept, Charles?
At the second coming, brother.
Where's the second coming on that chart?
It's after the T in tribulation.
Prior to the resurrection.
Yes, sir. We look for Jesus. We look for Jesus. Our focus is on Jesus. That is what we are looking for. Okay? That's what we want. We want to see Jesus. That's what we are looking for. We're looking for Jesus. That is our focus. Okay? This kind of stuff is ridiculous, and let me show it to you. This is a rapture index. Okay, this is a man-made system in which this guy has come up with all these numbering systems in some way to figure out whether we're close to the rapture, far away from the rapture, and all that kind of stuff. Folks, we have got to avoid this. Our focus is on the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our focus. Do we want a rapture? Absolutely. Do we want to be caught up? Yes. Beyond a doubt. Why? To be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. We're not looking to get up out of here in a sense of avoiding our responsibilities and wanting a get out of free jail card. That is not what we want. We want Christ to come again. That's our focus. Christ coming. That's the focus of all the apostles from beginning to end, is Christ coming. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're focused on. This is what our article of faith says. We know that there is a future iniquity out there that is going to be unbelievable, an apostasy that is mind-boggling. And quite frankly, that thing is going to scare us, okay? The future is going to scare us. This scripture talks about, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let. So he is currently doing his job until a day when he's going to be taken out of the way. And when that happens, folks, it is going to be unbelievable to be on this planet. That's what's being communicated. That's what's being communicated here. Now the issue is, who is this he? Who's this he? And you've got to figure that out. That's what you need to study. Who is this he? A common answer is the Holy Spirit. That is a very reasonable answer. But you need to understand that when you say that, we still have salvation going on during the tribulation. We still have the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm doing is I'm bringing to your attention the issues so that you can have an intelligent conversation with somebody, so that you're not blindsided by somebody, so that you can think, now look, that's not the first time I've heard that. I know that. I know that the Holy Spirit's going to be on the earth. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave in His salvific work. 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So we know that anyone that's getting saved during the tribulation is still being saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way around that. So the question of the night is, does the church have to go through the tribulation? Does the church have to go through the great tribulation? Does the church have to experience the wrath of God? Or will the church be pulled out in the rapture? That's the question we all want answered. That's the question of the night. So before we get into that, let's talk about the three kinds of tribulation that occurs during that. And if there are more, please send me an email. But these are at least three that we see. God's wrath upon earth dwellers who worship the beast. General tribulation upon Israel from the beast. The wrath of the dragon upon the woman and her seed. So at least that. And perhaps more. So for just a moment in the church, let's just forget about the seven-year tribulation and that. For just a moment. And let's remind ourselves that Christ promised us, these things have I spoken unto you that you may be at peace. In the world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome. Now that's a huge promise. I know it's falling on deaf ears. Pam and I last week watched a video, and hopefully we may get this family here. They're from Lynchburg, Virginia. They're the ones that have the sweet frog. Do you remember the name of the family? I can't remember their last name. Barak. Okay. The entire family of four. The entire family of four was crushed in a head-on 80-mile-an-hour car accident several years ago. The entire family. The entire family. It is unbelievable. I can't even conceive of what they went through. The car literally ran over that. The engine's over here. The steering wheel's over here. It is a wonder that anybody survived. And in fact, all four survived. And the testimony is unbelievable. Now, folks, there is tribulation in this earth. There is. All of us need to recognize that. Every one of us. It is my responsibility to remind you of that. We live a good life in America. There's no way. We live a good life in America. If we don't understand that tribulation can come into our life, it will rock our faith when it happens. It will. All I could think about is, what if that was me? Let me give you one detail of the story. The man was driving as a drunkard. Someone called up the police and made word to the state police, pull the guy over. They pulled the guy over, recognized his blood alcohol level, pulled him out, did all that, and they set him back in the car. They set him back in the car. He drove away. That's when the accident happened. When I look at that, I immediately want to say, God, why did you let that happen? That blows my mind. All the police had done is put him in cuffs, and that would not happen. They set him back in there after doing that blood alcohol test. He drove away, 80 miles an hour, impacted that car. We're going to go through tribulation. The question is not if, the question is when. Because every one of us are going to go through some form of tribulation. That's the bottom line. And we can have a great discussion about the tribulation. That's awesome. But what we cannot do is create in our minds the idea that I'm not supposed to go through any tribulation. Because we're going to. How about this one? Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in faith, that we must go through much tribulation, entering into the kingdom of God. So this is very important. You're going to go through tribulation, some form or fashion. How about this one? Romans 5:3-5. Knowing so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when someone says to you, why do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? The answer is not because they're not supposed to go through tribulation. Now you can absolutely talk about the wrath of God. That is a clear distinction. Romans 8:1 promises us that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that we do not experience the wrath of God. There's no question about that. But to say that we're not supposed to experience tribulation is not biblically correct. Okay, that's critical. Romans 8:35-36. Whoso separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Now folks, we can't even grasp verse 36. That is beyond our comprehension. When was the last time somebody in America gave their life for the cause of Christ? Anyone? Columbine? Okay. Yeah. But it's a pretty rare thing. Yeah. John says that he himself is going through tribulation. Let me remind you that where he writes this amazing epistle to seven churches is on an island where he has been exiled. He. And the stories of John's life are unbelievable. Here is the reality. Here's the reality, folks. We are spoiled to death in America. You must see that. We enjoy a great life in America. We like our great life. We like our great life so much that we are not willing to cut any spending whatsoever to impact our great life. That's the truth. We like our great life. Christians have suffered tribulation from many, many, many Antichrist figures. Many. Many. What do you do with Christians being put on poles, folks, and being used as lighting? What do you do with that? What do you do with Christians being ripped to shreds? What do you do with William Tyndale being quartered? We can't just ignore this stuff. This is unbelievable. No one wants to think about that. No one wants to think about a rope being attached to your left ankle, another one to your right ankle, another one to your left arm, another one to your right arm, and four animals told to go in four different... Can you imagine a more painful way of dying? That happens routinely. All through the ages, church. Absolutely routine business. And then this amazing miracle happens in America where we have this thing called religious freedom. And it really sets the conditions for lazy Christians. When was the church growing the most? The true church? During persecution. There's no question about that, folks. How about this one? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is the great commission given to the what? To the church. And there is a tiny little promise there, and it says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So Christ is with somebody to the end of the world. It might not be us, but He's with somebody to the end of the world. That is a promise from the Lord. It's a promise. And we need to understand that everyone does not agree on future 7-year tribulation. Everyone does not agree on Daniel's 70th week. Everyone does not agree on a 1,000-year kingdom. And all I want to do tonight is bring to your attention the various ideas so that you know what's out there. That's all. So that you are informed. How we understand Israel is absolutely critical to this whole thing. It is absolutely critical how we understand Israel. What are you going to do with Israel? Is Israel no longer a factor and we're just going to ignore the fact that there's still a people group out there that has been in existence for thousands of years? We can't do that. That's insane. One of the greatest apologetics for Christianity is the existence of the nation of Israel. So to abandon Israel in our eschatology is absolutely absurd. And there are those that just completely write off Israel, completely abandon Israel. The church is the replacement for Israel. It's called replacement theology. We reject that completely in this church. We reject that idea wholeheartedly. We believe beyond a doubt that God has made promises to Abraham and promises to David that are yet to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in a millennial kingdom. Okay? So option number one, and that's why I just wanted to show the basic construct and show you this is the all millennial perspective. This is the all millennial, all meaning none. So you'll notice the all millennialists don't have a 1,000-year kingdom on there. The all millennials don't have a specific tribulation. Okay? This is not us. This does not mean that they're unbelievers. Okay, this is not heresy. Okay, this is not a different gospel. This doesn't mean that they're going to hell. This means that they do not see the literalness of, for example, 1,000 years. David and I have been talking about that all week. What does he mean by 1,000 years? I mean, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Or if, I'm talking about Revelation 20, folks. Well, if 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, what does it mean then? And once you go down that path of 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, 7 doesn't mean 7, 70 doesn't mean 70, 3 doesn't mean 3, 42 doesn't mean 42, where does that stop? Where does that stop? So these folks do not see a literal 1,000-year kingdom. They don't. Now the reason I reject that, first, because of Revelation. 1,000 years, very clear, Satan is bound. I know he's not bound now. I know Satan's not bound right now. He is our enemy, seeking to destroy us as a roaring lion. Right? So, there's no way he can be bound now. And there's a promise that he's going to be bound for how many years? 1,000. Alright, so we get that from the New Testament. Then we pick up additional language from the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Isaiah, and various places where wild stuff is described, like an infant lives for 99 years. And lion lays down with a lamb. And we look at that and we go, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense for the age to come. That doesn't work. That's unique language. And it doesn't work in this age. And so we reinforce the idea that there must be a millennial kingdom that is different from this age and the age to come in the new heaven and new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, is anyone going to die? No. At the end of the millennial kingdom, do people die? Yes. So thus the idea is, there must be a coming kingdom. Let me show you option two. Option two is the post-tribulationist. I'm sorry, post-millennialist. That's option two. Let me tell you about this. This is the people that think that the kingdom was going to come here. And the kingdom would come through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Now this was a very, very, very popular eschatology by the founders of America. You know why? They thought they were bringing the kingdom here. They were going to bring the kingdom here. This was going to be a glorious time for the future. Religious freedom. The New Jerusalem. We're the people of God. And you really begin to see, man, this is working out. This is going to be glorious. You see the pilgrims incorporating all kinds of laws, like rules, Sabbath, those kind of things. And then a guy by the name of Roger Williams says, hold on. There should be this thing called religious freedom. Rhode Island starts, and we get all this amazing religious freedom happening. And then the 20th century rolls around and World War I happens, and post-millennialism just takes a nosedive. You know why? Because everyone says, oh, this is not working out. This is not working. Now this mindset is still very prevalent in churches today. You will hear these churches all the time talking about the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Going to bring in the kingdom. That's a very post-millennial idea. That we're going to bring in the kingdom. They seem to completely ignore the prophecies of a future falling away. They seem to have the idea that what we're going to do is we're going to set the conditions until they're so good that God says, ah, now you've made it ready for me. The problem with that eschatology is God doesn't get much glory there. It's all about what we do in setting the conditions. And so we reject post-millennialism. Option number three. Option number three is classic premillennialism. And we're going to unpack this one all night and into 2 weeks from now. We're going to unpack it in every possible way that we can. Okay? So you can see the yellow is the millennial kingdom. You can see the blue is the new heaven and the earth. You can see that we've separated the resurrection by 1,000 years. You see that we've incorporated the second coming of Christ and that we've affirmed a 7-year tribulation. Those are all the basic tenets of premillennialism. Now we're going to move forward and we're going to look at various ideas. Option 3A, or a part of premillennialism, is a present-day dispensationalism, pre-tribulation rapture, premillennialism return. In this, we have Christ's rapture of the church before the 7-year tribulation. We have the resurrection of the dead occurring, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints occurring. We have a judgment. We have a judgment in heaven. We have a judgment here. We have another judgment segued right in here of the dead. We have a millennial kingdom that occurs. We have a new heaven and new earth. We have the return of Christ. Okay. All right, this is the man. This is the guy. This is John Nelson Darby. He is the father of dispensationalism. And that's what we're talking about here, dispensationalism. Darby saw history as a progressive revelation, and his system sought to explain the stages in God's redemptive plan for the universe. Darby came up with 7 dispensations. 7 dispensations. Dispensations are periods of time in which God deals with people in different ways as he reveals himself to humanity. That's what dispensations are. Now let's make sure that we understand something. Unequivocally, beyond a doubt, there's no argument on this. We don't have a single Bible verse anywhere that says there are 7 dispensations, colon, and these are the names of them. It's not there. Okay, it's just not there. What I'm going to do my very best tonight in the next 2 weeks or so is to help you understand the things that we have clear, unequivocal statements. I will come again. That's an unequivocal statement. That's black and white. We don't have a black and white statement that says there are 7 dispensations, colon, 1, open parentheses, name, comma, 2, open parentheses, name, 3, and a list. We don't have that. So John Nelson Darby says, I think that there are 7 dispensations, starting with paradise. You can see where that is. Noah, the flood. Abraham, a patriarch. Israel, or law. The Gentiles, that makes sense to me. I can see that. The Spirit. And the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, everyone doesn't automatically embrace Darby's 7 dispensations, but they embrace the idea. The word dispensation comes from this verse right here, and one or two others, but this is the primary one. Ephesians 3:2, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace toward God, given to me, Paul says. So now we get an idea of where Darby is putting this right here. He's dropping in right here. He's saying, this is the dispensation of the Gentiles. I've often called it during preaching the fullness of the Gentiles. This is grace. This is all about grace, and that's the common name you'll see. The other thing you'll see is church age, the church age. All right, we can automatically see what Israel is going to be. It's going to be what? Law. So we know of at least 2 dispensations. Law and grace. Old covenant and new covenant. But again, church, please understand tonight, there is no Bible verse that says there are 7 dispensations. There's no Bible verse that says there are 6 dispensations or 3 dispensations or 2 dispensations. It's not there. We would like it to be there. We would love to have that kind of specificity. We would. Do you remember when I had 2 stools up here? I had 2 stools up here, and you guys probably could not believe the idea that I said to you, what I'm preaching on is based on a 7-year tribulation, but I might be wrong. All right, let's talk about that for just a moment. We do not have a Bible verse that says there is coming a 7-year tribulation. We have a Daniel's 70th week, in which we interpret week to be 7 years. We have 3 1/2 years and 3 1/2 years in Revelation. And Revelation 11 and Revelation 12, we have a reference of 42 months that we can times 2 and get to 84. But do you see what we're doing here? We're making interpretations, folks. Is there anything wrong with us making interpretations? No, we do it all the time. But what we need to be able to recognize is when our interpretations are concrete and when our interpretations aren't as concrete. Everything isn't concrete. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Is that pretty clear? So that's something that we're going to break fellowship over. That's something that we're going to insist upon. That's something we're going to jump up and down with. That's something that if you don't agree with me on, you are out to lunch. But I'm not going to do that in these other areas. I'm not going to do that. Please understand that the entire 7-year tribulation concept, which I believe in because of my interpretation of Revelation, is based on Daniel 9:27 and the book of Revelation. It's nowhere else. Christ makes reference to a great tribulation in Matthew and Mark, but he doesn't say 7 years. He doesn't even say 42 months. In fact, he doesn't give any days or weeks or months or years. We wish he would have. Yes or no? Absolutely. And all I'm trying to do as your pastor is to make you aware of the stuff that fits dead center in the bullseye that we can jump up and down and insist upon, and the stuff that goes outside that one and the stuff that goes outside that one, in which there must be freedom to agree to disagree. That's all. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the dispensational idea. This is the linchpin or the key verse to dispensationalism. You say, Pastor, are you a dispensationalist? Absolutely. Yes. Are you a 7 dispensationalist? No. 5? No. No. I don't know. All I'm saying is I know for sure that there are dispensations and that God has dealt with Israel differently than He's dealing with the church and will deal with Israel in the future. That's it. I haven't adopted C.I. Schofield. I haven't adopted Darby. I haven't adopted any of them and said, yes, that's mine right there. I haven't done that. I just know for sure that there are future promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans, starting 5, 6, 7, 8. Just makes it clear. There's this grafting out of a tree, and there's a promise that something's getting back put in. That's a future event. That's it. So the dispensational says that we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must rightly divide the word of truth. And so there's your idea. There's your dividing points right here, folks. That's where this comes to. We're going to divide here. We're going to divide here. We're going to divide here. We divide here. Divide here. Divide here. Now, my concern as a pastor, a preacher of the word, for you is that once we start this dividing thing, we do not want to allow our division of the Word of God to lose the unity of the Word of God. Now that's very important. That we're not going to divide the Word so much that we lose the glorious truth that God has been calling a people to Himself from Genesis 3:15. That there is an overarching story of redemption. And once you start this chopping process of dividing, 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 you almost lose the fact that God, and we don't want to do that. So here we are, dividing and at the same time calling for unity. At the same time. Dividing and calling for unity. Looking at this and saying, yes, I see God working here in the fullness of the Gentiles. Wait, over here, I see something different. I see God returning His focus to Israel. I can see that that's different from that. But what I don't lose sight of is the fact that those are God's chosen people and He's returning to the promises He's made to them. He's fulfilling promises. He's been doing that from the very beginning. That's what I don't lose sight of. Now, this idea of rightly dividing is a very interesting word. It's only found one time in our New Testament, and it's cutting straight. Cutting straight. Here it is. It's rightly divided. It's only found one time. And the essence of it is cut straight. Cut straight. Now, folks, that's all we're trying to do. All we're trying to do in our study of eschatology is to say, this passage is referring to this event. This passage is referring to this event. This text is referring to this event. We're just trying to cut straight. We in this room do not have to construct a theology. We don't. What we have to do is interpret each text correctly. We don't have to construct a system. We are not obligated to construct a grid. We're not. What are we obligated to do? What is our responsibility? To study each text and correctly interpret it. What if we can't figure it all out? What if we can't figure it all out? We just keep studying. Because we're not going to figure it all out. The secret things belong to God. Will people die in the millennial kingdom? The answer is yes. Where do they go? Send me that email. Send me that. We're looking for the answer. Send it to me. When are they coming back? There are things that are not revealed in the Word of God. There are secret things in the Word of God. Find it and send it to us. There are things that are just not revealed. This is not a theology book in the sense of let me organize it under headings for you and tell you everything about it. That God does not get glory in that. You know how God gets glory? In this entire congregation spending more time in the Bible than they have in several weeks. Now that is a good thing. Okay, so a hot button issue created more urgency that I need to defy this for myself. Wow, that is a glorious thing. I'm going to read it for myself. And thus we started with the church at Berea. So you know what I'm trying to do for you? I'm trying to cut straight. That's what I'm trying to do for you. I'm just trying to cut straight. What is your responsibility? To study it for yourself. To study it for yourself. If you don't see what I see, then send me an email. And you know what we're going to keep on trying to do around here? Cutting it straight. Measure twice and cut it once. That's the thought, at least. So now we get to Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin is a big deal when it comes to dispensationalism, folks. He is Mr. Dispensation. Reverend Clarence Larkin, living from 1850 to 1924, was an American Baptist pastor, Bible teacher, and author whose writings on dispensationalism had a tremendous impact. Tremendous impact. Okay. C.I. Schofield, and I have my Schofield reference Bible. There might be some. Do you have one with you? Or yeah, probably several in here have a Schofield reference Bible. He was greatly influenced by Darby. And this is Darby's work. Darby was an engineer. Darby was a draftsman. And man, could he draw. Boy, could he draw. He was the drawer. And he had the dispensations just like we had. He did not agree with Darby's dispensations. But you have to have seven. You have to. Because seven is the number of perfection. So you're not going to have six because that's the number of man. So you have to have seven. And so we get into Darby's. Now, this entire chart, I have one in my house, goes like this. For a period of time in church history, these charts were plastered in every Sunday school room all over America, and everybody embraced these as the system. And we can look at this chart, and we can see that Clarence Larkin here embraces a dispensation of the law. We talked about that on the board. We can see that he embraces a dispensation of grace. He talks about that. We see that he has the tribulation from Matthew 24 here. We see that uniquely he extends the times of the Gentiles all the way through the tribulation. Then we have the first resurrection of the just occurring, the second resurrection, the rapture of the church happening right here before the Antichrist, before the tribulation of Matthew 24 We have Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ as articulated in Matthew 25. Now, once Clarence Larkin started drawing, folks, everyone started drawing. I mean, this set off a wave across church history. This is how you determine eschatology, is you draw it out. Hey, folks, what we need to recognize in this room is every single drawing is man's construct. Every one of them. There are no divinely inspired drawings. I mean, if I had my way with the Word of God, we would open this thing up and every now and then there'd be a pullout. Because I'm a visual guy. I'm a visual guy. You know, and we get somewhere and we're like, okay, what comes first? And then you just, that's how we think. Not this society. Not until an introduction like this occurs. So this is really so that you get an idea of what we're doing here. This is one man studying everything he can about the Word of God. And then he says, let me lay it out for you in a visual representation. Is he right? Well, it depends on who you talk to. If you ask him, the answer is definitely yes. But every other person agrees or disagrees with him in varying degrees. And so Clarence Larkin gives us this idea of drawing things out. Option 3B is a mid-tribulation rapture of the church. Not very popular today, not embraced by very many people, but the idea behind the mid-tribulation is that at the dividing point before the revelation of the Antichrist, before things really get bad on this earth, before the great tribulation of Matthew 24, that's the moment in which Christ pulls out the church. So that would be the distinction. So we want to be able to answer these questions next Sunday and the Sundays to come. Does the New Testament church have to be removed from the earth in order for God to return His focus on Israel? That is Jacob's trouble from Jeremiah 30. Does it have to be removed? Did God remove all the Israelites from the earth when Paul led God's focus to the Gentiles? So that's an event that happened in the past. We want to ask the question, did God remove all the non-Jews when He chose Abraham? So if you say to someone, why are you a pre-tribulationist? And you say, the question is, why are you? And you say, so that God can have Jacob's trouble. The question that you may be asked is, well, what about these past events? Why didn't God remove those people? So you have to have an answer for that. Because God did not, when He turned His attention to Abraham, did not remove everybody else off the planet. When God turned His attention to the Gentiles, He did not remove all the Jews. He didn't do that. So if we're going to say that God has to get rid of the church in order to put His focus on Israel, we need to explain why He has to do that. So I have a quote from C.I. Scofield just to show you how they're not quite in sync, how one is not in sync with the other. This is coming out of your Scofield Reference Bible. The first event in the closing of this dispensation will be the descent of the Lord from heaven, when sleeping saints will be raised together with believers then living, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 7. Then follows the brief period called the Great Tribulation. Well, boy, I wish that Scofield was alive today, because I want to ask him, what does he mean by brief? How long is that going to be for? Love to know what he means by brief. He says, after this, the personal return of the Lord in the air, in power, and great glory occurs, and the judgments which introduce the seventh and last dispensation. So, is this doctrine? This is one man's opinion. And that's what we have to do all the time with every single article that we read. We're constantly examining it and saying, do I see what makes sense or not? Before we leave, this is the final point we want to make, and then we'll go home. Let's remember, during Jacob's trouble on that day, Jeremiah 30, read it, there are still all kinds of Gentiles being saved. Go to Revelation 7 this week and read it. Revelation 7. And remind yourself that there are a number of Gentiles that no man can number being saved during this period. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that our time of setting a condition and a foundation will be edifying and helpful. I pray, Lord, that we would be even more diligent in our study the next 2 weeks. Lord, we look forward to hearing from David Taylor next week and the work in Brazil. We pray, God, that you would lead our Bible study, guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.